wondering, some of you saw last week and this week, we have a new microphone. I'm still adjusting to having this thing on my head as opposed to on my shirt. But it is because of getting better quality. I encourage you to listen to a teaching from like this week or last and then go back several months. You'll hear a vast difference in quality and what we're putting out on the internet. And since we have been blessed and so many people are downloading the teachings off the internet, we want to give good quality. So it'll take a little getting used to, but it is really worth it in the end for the quality. So Isaiah chapter 55, I'm going to be reading the whole chapter. I'll be reading from the New International Version. As always, it'll be up here on the screen. I'll make some other comments about the way Isaiah wrote some things in a moment. But Isaiah chapter 55, hear now the words of our covenant God. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. And let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Last week, my family had the privilege, we got our whole family together for probably the last time down at my parents' house in Georgia, and Tim and Becky actually came in, and on that Friday, Linda and I and Tim and Becky went up to see the Georgia Aquarium, which was really, really neat, an amazing aquarium, the largest indoor one in the world, and right next door was an attraction known as the World of Coke. So we decided to go into the World of Coca-Cola and see what it was. And if it sounds pretty silly, that's because it actually was. It is a massive production for what is nothing other than flavored carbonated sugar water. And we went to this whole production on the glory of Coke. And of course, there's not really a whole lot there, but Coke has actually become a massive worldwide empire that brings in incredible quantities of money, and they're able to do that because the way they've marketed themselves by old slogans like the pause that refreshes is, this is something more than just a drink. This really satisfies your thirst. This is what you are longing for. And they're doing that because thirst and hunger are powerful motivators. I can remember the thirstiest I think I've ever been in my life. I was in Okinawa, and I was out looking for an apartment. Linda had not yet come, and I was trying to find an apartment. And so I'd gotten on a bus and gone to another town in Okinawa, didn't know where I was. It was very, very hot. I mean, I grew up in the Deep South, folks, and the Deep South is a cool, shady breeze next to Okinawa. I mean, it was hot. I was sweating. I was hiking through the hills. I was trying to speak like the three words of Japanese I knew to people to try and find an apartment for my wife and I. And all I knew was apartmento Oksan, me Oksan Apartmento, because I've been told if you add an O, the Japanese people would understand it. And when you're desperate, you try virtually anything. But I remember after several hours of this, I thought I was going to die of thirst. And I found this thing that looked like a soda machine, and I went wandering up, and inside of it, if you can put up the picture, there was this can. Hit the next picture, Frankie. That can. Pocari Sweat. Who would like to drink a can of that when you are dying of thirst? I remember standing there looking and thinking, I'm not sure I can go on, but I don't know who Pocari is, and I know I don't want to drink his sweat. I don't know what the Japanese, something got lost in the translation. This is their version of Gatorade. It's supposed to replenish you when you've sweated. It gets lost in translation, obviously, because I can assure you I decided, I think I can wait. I can find something better to drink than something named Pocari Sweat. Fortunately, I did find another machine. But it points out that this idea of thirst, I still remember that years later, because thirst is powerful, and so is hunger. And God realizes that, and in this chapter in Isaiah 55, this is the conclusion, kind of an epilogue to Isaiah 40 through 55, and in particular to the servant songs in Isaiah. And he makes an appeal to that powerful motivator that we have in hunger and thirst. And so the question that we approach from this text today is, what is it that can slake our true thirst? What is it that can satisfy our real hunger? Now, notice the chapter begins with a call to come. The Lord is speaking through Isaiah, and he gives this strong call for us to come. He says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Now, I've told you before, you know, you can study all the way up through a master's degree or a doctorate, but most of this isn't that difficult. Is anybody able to figure out here what's the important word in these two verses? Come. Come. God is saying this. Now, actually, the first word come in the NIV, in the Hebrew, it's not actually the same word as all the others. It's normally the word that's translated like woe in a lament. It's almost got the flavor of the Lord and Isaiah looking down at people who are thirsty and are looking everywhere but the true place that can do their thirst. And it's really, ah, won't you come to the waters? Won't you come to the place that has the true food and the true drink for what you are longing for? And so he's saying, you who are thirsty, come to true waters. Notice the word come is repeated still four times in the verse. God is putting out an invitation to people and saying, come. I know what you need. I know what you long for. Come, that need might be satisfied. We're going to see he's going to do the same thing in the coming verses with the word listen. He's going to repeat the verb for listen and hear multiple times. In fact, one time it's a very intense way of putting it in the Hebrew. He wants the people to hear him. And noticed here, the amazing thing is he's telling us to come to this feast, but this feast is a bit unusual because this feast is free. He says, look, you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. He's saying this is an amazing feast. In fact, it has got wine and milk, which is a sign of things have gone well. This is the fat of the land. This is when life is really good. And he's saying, but you can come to this feast, which would normally be expensive, but there's a paradox here. You can buy it with no money. You don't need to bring anything to this feast. This feast is free. And the amazing thing is it's free not because it's a cheap feast, because in fact it's a luxuriant feast. It's the greatest of all feasts. It's free to the people who are being invited because someone else has already paid for it. Remember, this is following on. This is the epilogue to Isaiah 53 where we saw last time the servant of Yahweh suffers, he is beaten, he is rejected, he is slain for the sins of the people. On that basis, God is now saying, come, the feast has been paid for. You have nothing to pay for because the servant has paid it all. And what he's encouraging the people as well, notice in verse 2, because there are alternative feasts that are there. He says, why are you spending your money on that which is not bread and your labor on what doesn't satisfy? The verb is literally, why are you weighing out silver? You're sitting there, you're purchasing something, you're pulling out your purse or out of your pockets and you're weighing it out and you're doing this, and I'm telling you, what you're buying is not real bread. It's not going to satisfy. Why are you doing this? You are working, you are laboring, and you're taking what you earn out of that and you're purchasing that which is nothing. Now what this is a reference back to the idols have their own feast. Yahweh is laying a feast out here for people to come to, but there are other feasts that are offered. And Isaiah has dealt with those from chapter 41 on. We've been looking at them for several weeks. And he's saying, look, there are other feasts that are being offered. These are the idol feasts, idolatry in all its forms. And you go to these things because you think when you go to these idols, it's going to feed your hunger. And you think when you show up and you worship the things that you make, that it is somehow going to touch the thirst of your soul. And God says there's nothing to it. It won't. That drink will turn to dust in your mouth. And that bread will never fill you. It will never satisfy. And so what he says in verse 2 is, listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. This here where he says, listen twice, this is the same way I've mentioned before in the Hebrew, like when he said in the Garden of Eden, you will certainly die. It's dying, you will die, is the way they would do it. They would repeat the verb twice. That's what he's doing here. It's, you need to listen to me. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Diligently, keep on listening. The idols are always calling. They are always pulling. They are always promising you they can give you what they need. But what it is in the end, he's saying, is nothing other than flavored, colored, carbonated sugar water. It cannot satisfy. There's nothing there to it. They may make a big production, but in the end, there's really nothing to it. The true feast, the one that will satisfy your soul, the delight of your soul in the richest affair, is the feast that I'm laying out. And unlike the idols who are charging you for that which is worth nothing, I'm giving you that which is worth everything, and you don't have to pay anything for it. It's given to you because the servant has paid for it. Now, he gives a firm promise then in verses 3 and 4. Notice it's not just a feast. He moves on to the idea of a covenant. In verses 3 and 4, he says, give ear and come to me. Hear me and your soul will live. Notice the parallelism here, like we always see in the Hebrew. Give ear and hear me are parallel. Come to me and your soul may live is parallel. If you are listening to me, if you hear my word, if you respond to what I'm saying, here's the result. When you come to this feast, you live. It is life for you to eat from this feast. And the reason is, he says, I will make a covenant with you. Notice in verse 3 at the end, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Notice here, he's making a covenant. So this is an agreement, a binding agreement that God, amazingly enough, enters into with anyone who listens and comes. God binds himself to that person. And notice what he says he does it with. It's the faithful love that he had promised and given to David. That word, faithful love, again, is a word I've mentioned before. It's chesed. It means God's covenant, faithfulness, and loyalty. It means that God is giving a promise. You can take this to the bank. My love will not change. It will not be altered. It will not go away. Regardless of who you are and what you're doing and what you're bringing or not bringing to the table, because it's not based on you. It's based on God's character. It's the love he promised to David. Did David remain faithful to God's covenant? How many ways did David blow it? I mean, it's astounding if you read the story, the different ways that David blew it. But did God ever remove his love from David? Never did he remove his love from David. Because the love was not based on David, the love was based on God's character. not David's. And so this covenant is based ultimately not on us, but actually on the faithfulness of the servant. Notice in verses 3 to 5, we get a shift. Starting in verse 3, he mentions David. Now you remember the faithful love that's promised to David. What was that promise? After you, there will come one from your seed who will rule over the nations. He will be the Messiah. And Isaiah has made much of this. If you remember through all the weeks we've been studying Isaiah, all the way back to the beginning, he's been saying there's going to come up out of the stump of David, there's going to come a shoot that's going to come out. He's the Messiah. He's going to rule over the people. He will be anointed by my spirit. In the later chapters, he's referred to as the servant of Yahweh. And then still in the chapters to come, he's referred to as the one who is the Messiah, the anointed one. Notice here, it starts with David, and then notice in verse 4, there's a shift. God has been speaking the entire time saying, you, hear me, you, come. And all those are plural yous. He's speaking to the nation. But notice in verse 4, he starts off with a shift to from you to him. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples. Who's him that he's talking about? It's the servant of Yahweh, the true David, the true ruler over the people of God. This is what Isaiah has been developing from chapter 40 on, this idea of the servant who in chapter 53 we finally see first as a suffering servant before he's the exalted king. And he says, look, I'm going to make him to be a witness to the peoples. Notice then, and this is where we can't see in English, but all the yous, surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that don't know you will listen to you because of the Lord your God, and for he has endowed you with splendor. What you can't see is these are all singular yous. The beginning of the chapter is y'all listen, y'all come to the feast, y'all can eat this freely, y'all incline your ear, y'all listen to me. It's all plural. And if we spoke English the way we were supposed to up here, like we do down south, we'd be able to tell that. But since we can't, I'm telling you, all of these in the Hebrew, it shifts very noticeably. It's all singular now. It is not the nation of Israel that will summon nations. It is the servant of Yahweh. And notice how this theme is. This is the same thing we've seen with the servant of the Lord from the very first time he's introduced all the way back in chapter 41. The servant of Yahweh has a universal ministry. Notice what he's going to do. You're going to summon nations. It's not just Israel. This feast is not just for those who had had the covenant and were not faithful. This feast is for those who've never even heard of the covenant. Those who are far off from me, Yahweh is saying to the servant, you are going to summon those nations and they are going to come. You will command nations that have never even heard of you and they are going to flock. They are going to run to you. That's good news, because that's us. If you're sitting here and you're not a child of Israel, that is you that is being talked about in this verse. You were summoned. There is a day you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he spoke, and you heard, and you ran. Man, that is good news for you and for me. And that's exactly what God is saying to the servant here. And notice here, the servant is doing this. This is just like Isaiah chapter 49, verse 7. Another one of the servant songs, just to show you the similarity. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Who is the one that is despised and abhorred by the nation? It's the servant. That's chapter 53. That's what it's all about. Here's what God says to him. Kings will see you and rise up, and princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Do you see the imagery here? You are a servant. You are rejected by the nation, but because Yahweh has chosen you, there are going to be kings. And when you walk in, they don't stay seated on their throne. They rise up to honor you. Princes are going to be standing there. They are going to bow down in your presence. This is God's promise to the servant of Yahweh. And that's what he's laying out here as well in Isaiah chapter 55. The feast is given to anyone and everyone who hears and recognizes who the servant of Yahweh is, who bows before the king. Now, Isaiah then moves on, or the Lord through Isaiah moves on with a call to repent. Because the feast is free, but if you're going to come to the feast, you have to repent of the other feasts that are calling to us. Notice in verses 6 and 7, there is a call to repent and to seek the Lord. In verse 6, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon." Notice that it includes both a turning from and a turning to. The wicked has to forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts, and then they have to turn to Yahweh. This is what the New Testament refers to as repentance and faith. Repentance is, I am walking this way. I am hearing the idols calling. I am rushing to their feast. And suddenly I hear the voice of Yahweh. I repent of going this direction. I turn and I run towards Yahweh. That's what's happening here. That is the call to repent and to seek the Lord. It is both a turning from the false feasts of this world and a turning to the true feast that only Yahweh can give. And notice here the surety, the promise of God's mercy if we do that. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Forsake your way and your thoughts. Turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon." The Hebrew word there for freely is literally abundantly pardon. God is saying, I don't care how many idol feasts you've gone to. I don't care how deeply you've drank from that well, how much you've eaten. Know this, if you will turn from that and turn to me, my mercy is greater than your sin. My pardon is wider and broader and deeper than your transgression before me. Amen. That is an amazing promise that Yahweh is giving here. But notice the urgency. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." Now, we have to understand the prophet's language. This is not that God was lost and then Isaiah found him, but he's afraid he's going to get lost again. Nor is this that God all of a sudden came from some far galaxy and is close by for a few moments. What he is saying is, God has opened the invitation. It is there. It is available. But do not presume on the invitation. Do not say, well, that's good to know. And I know, and before I die, I'll go back and I'll eat at that table, but I'm going to just keep hanging out at the idol feast. Isaiah's saying, don't do that. You don't know how long God will leave the invitation open. Seek the Lord. And literally what the particular type of verb that's used here is, while he's allowing himself to be found. He's throwing open his mercy. He's saying, I'm here, listen, and don't presume upon it. Don't think you can come whenever you want, however you want. I'm opening the doors now, come now. There is a sense of urgency. And Isaiah then brings out, or actually the Lord through Isaiah brings out, why it is that we need to repent. Notice the contrast between us and God. In verses 7 to 9, he brings up both our thoughts, what's internal, and our ways, what is external, our activities. And notice he says that our thought, our way and our thought is not like God's thoughts and ways. And what he's actually doing here is what's known as a chiasm. Notice how it comes out in verses 7 to 9. It's way, thoughts, thoughts, ways, thoughts. All the way through. God's kind of building it in and out is what he's doing. And the point behind all that is he's saying, look, your ways, the way you act, your thoughts, the way you think, what your motivations are, they are not like mine. And that, my friends, is our problem. This is not just a description of us in our finitude. This is a description of us in our sin. We do not value what God values. And we value what God says is absolutely worthless. We cherish what God says is detestable, and we cast aside what God says is immeasurable in value. And God says, that's your problem. And that is why you need to repent. It's not even of one individual activity or thing. It's a whole pattern of the way we think, the way we live, and the way we act. And notice the distance here that's brought out in verse 9. It's not like our thoughts are a little different than God's thoughts. There's an incredible difference. He says, notice, the difference is as immeasurable as the distance between earth and heaven. And he's not talking the clouds. He's not talking Mercury or this solar system. He's saying go to the farthest end of the universe. Go to the heavens, the heaven of heavens. Compare that to the earth. What's the distance between them? And the answer is, it's immeasurable. And God says, that's how different my ways are than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The chasm cannot be measured. Now, the amazing thing is, when you read that, you could be back at the place of despair. Because if God's thoughts are that much higher than mine, his ways are that much higher than mine, then certainly he's not going to give regard to me. But this is the good news that we celebrate every year at this time. Because amazingly enough, that is not the case. Notice again the assurance of God's mercy. In verse 7, God will have mercy on him if he turns to the Lord. If he turns to God, he will freely pardon. In verses 10 and 11, God says, look, just like the rain that comes down from heaven, that's what my word is like. And catch what he's doing here in this analogy. What he is saying is, when the rain comes down from heaven, it has an effect on the earth. The earth is parched and dry and nothing grows. But the rain is effective to change that. And God is saying, that's the way my word is. I'm sending forth a word now. And though the chasm between you and me, between your thoughts and my thoughts, your ways and my ways, is more than you can possibly fathom or imagine or calculate, nonetheless, my word can bridge the gap. I send forth an invitation. I can bring you across the chasm if you will but turn to me. My mercy. See, the word that is going forth here is a word of repentance and mercy. And God says, my word will achieve what I accomplish. It doesn't matter how big the gap is, it will do it. Now, I want to encourage you for just a moment, kind of step aside from stepping through the text, at the power of God's word that is displayed here. This is an encouragement for everyone in this room who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word is mighty. Notice all the things the rain does in this text. He's trying to say how powerful it is. If you have parched land, like when I go over to Niger, Africa, no rain for 9 months. It is dry, dry, dry. When I was there this year and the Harmattan blew in, that Saharan desert dust storm, dust everywhere. You wake up and it's just caked all in your throat. It is all over everything. God says when there is land like that and rain comes down, the earth becomes wet, the seed grows into a plant, the plant produces both more seed for the future and stuff for us to eat now. All of that happens by the rain before the rain goes back up to heaven. And God says, that's the way my word is. God's word is powerful to do this. Because what God is saying, and if you are sitting here as a believer, you understand what this was. Your heart was parched and dry and unfruitful before God. And his word came and transformed your hard heart. The reason you sit here today and week after week is because God's word has transformed us. How many of us in here remember when you had no interest whatsoever in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? I was not raised like Brooke is going to be raised. I was not raised in the ways of the kingdom. I hardly ever darkened the doors of a church until I was 15. And then, in fact, I went in because my noble motive in going to a Bible study and to church was to bum cigarettes off my buddies and to chase a girl that had dumped me. Now, those are good motives for getting called into the kingdom, let me tell you. And I was sitting there dead, stone dead. And all of a sudden, I heard the voice of Yahweh across a chasm broader than this universe. My dead spirit was brought to life. My stony, hard heart was softened and believed. And all of a sudden, I had a hunger for the gospel. I had a desire for the word of God. I wanted to worship God. I wanted to know God. I wanted to devote my life to his word. And I can guarantee you, if you'd know me at 15 or 16, that was not a foregone conclusion. I would not even be recognizable to anybody in this congregation the way I was at 15 or 16 years old. That is the power of God's word. And that's what he speaks here in this passage. And then notice, because of this powerful word, God promises a glorious future. Notice in verse 12, he says that we have a future of joy and peace. Interestingly, we're lighting the candles that deal with this in Advent. Notice what he says, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. This is a motif of the exile. You are here, you are exiled, you are away. But if you hear, if you respond, if you quit looking to the idols, looking to the false gods of this world, and look to me, your life will turn and you will be led forth in joy. You will be led forth in peace. Notice furthermore in verse 12, he speaks about the mountains and the hills. He says that they will burst into song before you. Now, if you remember all the way back in Isaiah chapter 40, this is how he began this section. Every mountain is going to be brought low. Every valley is going to be brought up, because between Israel, where they are in exile, and where they're going in the promised land, as Isaiah is prophesying to those in exile, the mountains and the valleys and the hills and the trees are obstacles. They stand in the way. And God says in chapter 40, listen, when I speak, I'm going to lower the mountains, I'm going to raise the valleys. Everything will make the way because I am coming to you. Here, he's calling them out and he's saying, you're going to go forth. And not only will the mountains and the trees and all the rivers and everything not be obstacles, they're going to join in celebration and worship at what God is doing in your midst, because you have heard the call. You are responding to the feast. Now, what he's doing here is he's talking how creation celebrates, and this is something that still waits for the future. All the stuff I've been talking about is fulfilled now, but there is a day when these things are going to happen in the future. Paul brings the same thing out in Romans chapter 8, where he says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Paul is reflecting on the same thing that Isaiah is promising here. God's children one day will be called home. They will be revealed. Paul reveals that actually a couple verses later in Romans chapter 8 and says it's the redemption of our bodies. It's the resurrection of the dead. There will be a day when the sons of God will be revealed. The final exile will be ended. We will see God face to face, and all creation is going to shout glory. That's the same thing that Paul is saying and that Isaiah is saying before him. And so notice how Isaiah ends in verse 13. He says that, notice here he comes up, he says, instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. What are the thorn and briars reference to? When did those first get mentioned in the scripture? The fall. It's the curse. You remember? Your labor, all the stuff you've done, is now going to produce frustration and difficulty, because you're going to produce thorns and briars and bristles and all these things. Isaiah is here saying, look, no longer will your labor go to that. In fact, when you do labor, it's going to get a pine tree. What's unique about pine trees and evergreens? Do they ever go away? They don't ever die. They don't ever go into sleep. He's saying instead of getting useless stuff, you're going to have things that the book of Revelation would say the tree of life is going to bear fruit 12 months out of the year, is the picture that is going on here. God is saying all creation is going to be restored. And notice that what's going to happen is we are going to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Notice the last phrase here. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Now, contrary to our culture, and this is part of what the idol feasts want to tell us, notice here, this is ultimately not about you and me. This is what's not popular today. Everybody in this culture wants to hear that the center of the universe is me. Let me give you the bad news. You're not the center of the universe, nor am I. You're not near the center of the universe. You should not be the center of the universe. If it was, it'd be the most screwed up universe imaginable. Unless it was me that was the center of the universe, in which case it'd be even worse. It's about God. All of this is for Yahweh's renown. All of this is to bring glory to Him. This should sound familiar. This is the first question of the catechism. What is everything about? It is about glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And that's what Isaiah is saying. This feast is not temporal, it's eternal. This feast is about glorifying God first, but it satisfies us and it meets the deepest longings of who we are, because you were made to bring glory to God, just like I was. And if we will glorify Him, we will enjoy Him, not just today, not just this week, this month, not even just in this life, forever and ever and ever. Glory to God, enjoyment for you and I. Whew. That's as good as it gets, folks. That is what God has made us for. Now, how do we apply this? And then we're going to come to the Lord's table. Let me ask three brief questions. First, do we see the great gulf between God and us? Do we see God's ways are not our ways? His thoughts are not our thoughts. Now, let me say, this does not say, I didn't ask, do you see that those other people over there you don't like, they're not like God? That's not the message of this text. Who's included in whose ways and thoughts are not like God's? All of us. All of us are part of the fall. How many of us are idol factories? Every one of us. How many of us have a propensity to still go back to the idol feast, to pull the money out of the pocket, to lay it down, even though every time we've done it, it's never satisfied? Every one of us has that tendency. Every single person. The gospel is not that Christians are good people and everybody else is bad people. The gospel is there's only one good people, the servant of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, and everybody else is on the other side of the chasm. But thanks be to God, the servant of Yahweh has bridged the gap. But that bridging begins if you and I say there is no gap. God says, okay, then stay where you are. And you're left and you're lost. Because whether we acknowledge there's a gap, there's a gap. There's a massive gap. And I tell you, the longer I'm a believer, I've been a believer now for approaching 32 years. And the closer I get to Christ, the more I realize the big, big gap between me and Him. Not the gap that was there when I was a 16-year-old pagan, the gap that's there today. My ways are not God's ways. My thoughts are not God's thoughts. As much as I try to get this word into me, to renew my mind, my thoughts are still not God's thoughts. I still don't value and desire the things He does. That gap is there. Do we see that? God begins, the feast begins with a call to repent, to stop seeking the idols and to turn to Him. Second question, do we turn, or really, where do we turn to other sources for satisfaction? Where do I try to find my deep satisfaction? What's the voice that I hear that says, come, here's wine and milk, here's bread and honey, here's what you're longing for. What voice is it that I hear that I run to? Every one of us in here have those voices we hear. Where are those things? I mentioned a few weeks ago when I went through idolatry. Remember when we talked about it? There are idols. For some people, it's money. For some people, it's prestige. For some people, it's sex. For some people, it's entertainment. For some people, it's friends. What I'm asking you is, what are the idols that have that pull on you? What are the things that when you hear, you have the tendency to disengage from Yahweh's feast and to run to those things to find satisfaction for your soul? If your answer is, I don't have one of those, I encourage you to go back to question one and recognize the gap between your ways and your thoughts and God's ways and His thoughts. We've all got those things. There are idols that speak and I hear. What are those for you and me? And do we see, the reason I'm asking you to do this is to identify that we foolishly believe that when we engage those things, they are going to satisfy. They will not. The call in this chapter to the feast is as much a call to leave the other feast as it is to come to this one, because those other feasts do not satisfy. They promise that they will. They tell us, if you have this, do this, get this, whatever it is, you will find satisfaction for your soul. And they never do deliver. They cannot. Only God can do that. And I urge you and encourage you in application of this, look to Christ and Christ alone for the deepest longings and satisfaction of your soul. You will find it nowhere else. Last question, and then we come to the table. Do we see the power of God's word? Because turning from idol feast and turning to the feast of the Lord is not something I can do by my own will. It is God's word that transforms me. It is God's word that does that in the first place, and it is God's word that regularly, consistently calls me away from idol feast back to the feast of the Lord. Do you and I see that? Do we see that God's word can change us? God's word can change our desires. No Christian can ever say, that's just the way I am. That's just the things that I long for. No, God's word can transform your very desires. That's what it does. It changes you and me. So the question then is, how often, how regularly do I receive God's word? Now, as always, I tell you, if you will come here each Sunday, I can assure you, as long as I live and breathe, you will get God's word from up here. I am not going to feed you silly pablum that you can get all kinds of other places. If you want that, go listen to some self-help seminar. What you need and what I need is God's word straight up. No mixer, just straight up. How often are you receiving that? How often do you get it? Because let me tell you, idols, how many of you know, how often do idols call you and me? Are idols calling some of us right now this moment? They are. They call us 24/7. As powerful as God's word is, if you get a steady shot of it once a week for 45 or 50 minutes, you're going to be in trouble. Because 24/7, the idol feasts are going to be there calling you. Are you in God's word every day? I need God's word to reorient my ways and my thoughts every day. I need God's word. This is the stupidity of our race. This is what the fall has done to us. It doesn't matter how many times I've been to that idol feast and it's never worked, I'm convinced it will this time. And only God's word is able to arrest me on the way and say, it's not going to, but there is a feast. There is something laid out which you long for, and it's free. Come eat at that table. How regularly are you in God's word? I want to encourage you to receive God's word. Fasten it. Pay attention to it. Listen, I'm encouraged by people who tell me, we got a number of folks in the church that listen on Sunday, and then they go home and they download the podcast and they re-listen during the week because they're trying to work through it. We need to receive and be engaged by God's word. It needs to be a passion, because only it will get us to go to the true feast. And I also want to encourage you, if you are here, that we are called to speak God's powerful word to others. Is there any clever argument you can come up with that is going to convince your coworkers, family members, friends, neighbors to stop eating at useless garbage dump idol feasts? No. Why do they eat at those things? Because they like it. What's going to change their heart? It's not because we're witty or smart or we've got a better display going on in the church and we got better smoke and mirrors and we're better than you two in concert, man. That's not going to do any of that. God's word transforms. It's the same thing that spoke when you were dead in transgressions and sins, and it will with others. Now, very often, when Isaiah preached, did the nation all say, let's leave idols and go rushing to Yahweh's feast? No. Remember when he spoke these words is before exile, and they still went into exile. But it doesn't matter. We just continue to speak God's word because I can't count the number of times people spoke God's word to me, and I was like, yeah, okay, whatever. Not really interested in that. But then one day, someone spoke, and all of a sudden, I heard the voice, not of that person, but of God. The same thing will happen with you. I urge you, encourage you, speak God's word. It is more powerful than all the false lures of the idols of this age. Now, what we're going to do, if I can have the ushers come forward, we're going to come to the Lord's table.